had the privilege of preaching with Dr. Beal several times over the years, but I've also had the privilege of standing up to preach after he has sung the special. I'll just say to all you preacher boys, I hope someday you're as fortunate as I am to preach after someone sings like that. We travel, of course, all over the country, and I'm not going to disparage any individual church, but it is true that most churches do not have the caliber of music that you're going to become accustomed to while you're at Ambassador Baptist College. So why don't you set your sights on making sure that when you play in a church, that this is the type of music that you have. This is the caliber of music you have. You might not have the instruments, you might not have the instrumentalists, you might not have the vocalist, but make sure your music honors the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll spend more of a teaching hour this hour. It's my only time to speak to the whole student body, I guess, because some of you have to work in the evenings. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time teaching you. When I first started in evangelism in June of 1995, I noticed something immediately, and it became more and more apparent over the next several weeks that we were missing something along the way. There was a topic upon which we were not preaching, a significant topic that was being left out. And I went to a couple of older evangelists. I won't mention their names, but I went to a couple of older evangelists, and I said, "Brother so-and-so, you know what we need? We really need an evangelist to take one service every week or a Sunday school hour every week and preach on this particular topic." And, you know, none of those old evangelists came to the conclusion that I was, in fact, the Holy Ghost. So they didn't listen to me at all. None of them took my advice, even though I thought it was sound advice. But now that I've been doing this for nearly a quarter of a century, I think I'm old enough to preach on this little topic this morning. As you study your Bible, you'll find out that there are not nearly as many things as you would think that the Bible specifically attributes to all three members of the Trinity. Now, we understand that the three are one. Brother Pelletier mentioned that, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. He mentioned that the other day. We understand that. We might not be able to grasp the concept, but we would all be able to answer that question on a test. What is the Trinity? And you could put that down, and you would say that the three are one, and that's all correct. But a few times in the Word of God, and not as many, I'd love to see someone do an exhaustive study on it, but not as many as you would think, does the Bible specifically attribute something to all three members of the Trinity. Let me illustrate. In Daniel chapter 3, when the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are going to be in the fiery furnace, remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And then when they were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and said to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" And they said, "True, O king." He said, "Lo, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So in that passage of Scripture, you will find God the Father referenced, you will find God the Son referenced, but there is no mention of God the Holy Ghost. And as you go through the Word of God, you'll find that there aren't nearly as many things that the Bible seemingly goes out of its way to attribute to all three members of the Trinity. The first one is the most obvious, the very first one that hits you in the face when you first pick up a Bible and start on page one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. And then John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So when it comes to creation, the Bible specifically attributes it to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now please understand, I'm not saying that if the Bible doesn't specifically attribute it to all three members of the Trinity, that they weren't all three involved. But the Bible does give us a few topics like that. For instance, prayer. What did Jesus say? "Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And then Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. "Likewise, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself also making intercession with us with groanings for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." How about the Word of God? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Jesus, of course, as we just mentioned a moment ago in John 1, being referred to as the Word. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So when it comes to prayer, when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to creation, the Bible specifically attributes it to all three members of the Trinity. We could go into baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Of course, salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we're sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. So when those topics, which we would never diminish, we would never say creation, not in the Bible-believing church, creation isn't important. Salvation isn't important. Baptism isn't important. Prayer and Bible, the Bible, are not important. We would never diminish those topics at all. But as I travel, I see that there's a dearth of appreciation for one of the things that the Bible specifically attributes to all three members of the Trinity. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is leaving after 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, remember what he said in verse 28, after giving us that testimony in verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And then verse 27, for I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He then says to the preachers that are there, he then says to the pastors that have gathered in verse 28, take heed therefore unto the flock, unto thy flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, watch what it says, the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. You'll notice when it comes to the pastor of the New Testament church, the Bible specifically attributes that person being placed in that position to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm certain it does not happen at Ambassador Baptist College. I'm certain it is not something that you are taught. But I am also certain it is something that happens every day. Pastors are considered hirelings oftentimes. They're not given the respect that they deserve. Some people, and maybe even your pastor would tell you to do this, refer to them as their first name, Brother Jim or Brother Joe. No, I'm here to tell you something. You need to take the next step. You need to take the next step of respect and instead call him pastor and by his last name. The simple fact is we have diminished the role of the pastor so much so that it's difficult to even understand how we can plan to go forward in New Testament churches. One preacher says this all the time, and it's actually a very good quote. He said that every single New Testament Christian is either pastoring a New Testament church or helping someone pastor a New Testament church. As I sit here this morning, there are a few faculty members that are actually pastoring or serving as interim pastor. And so we'll mention you here in just a moment. But the rest of us, myself included, all have a pastor. So this morning, I want to preach to you from this passage of Scripture, a message, a teaching message, if you will, entitled, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Their Pastor. What Every Christian Needs to Know About Their Pastor. Now, please understand before I take one other step. I do not preach this message from my years of experience in the pastorate. I've never pastored a church. I don't plan to ever pastor a church. I do not know all the miraculous works that God would have to do inside of me to equip me to pastor a New Testament church. I've joked for years that if I ever pastored a church, I'd have two members. But every Wednesday night, my wife would be visiting other churches to find someplace else to call home. I would be a terrible pastor. I would destroy a church. I don't have the kindness. I don't have the patience. I don't have the compassion. I don't have the brain power to pastor a New Testament church. And I have great respect for men that do. So I'm not going to give you any illustrations about my great years of pastoring churches and my great success of taking one church from this level to another. If I ever pastored a church, it wouldn't go from this level to another. It would go from this level to another every single time. I will use some illustrations specifically about pastors that we've met, we've seen, and stories that we've witnessed along the way. And I do not preach this message this morning so that people in this congregation will feel sorry for their pastor. And I do not preach this message this morning so that you, if you're called to be a pastor and plant a church or pastor a church someday, will be afraid of what is coming up. Please endure to the end and you'll see why you shouldn't be. But this morning, I preach the message for two reasons. So that whoever your pastor is, however much he loves you, however much time he spends for you, maybe he'll move up a few notches on your prayer list. Maybe you'll appreciate him just a little bit more as far as the message is concerned. And maybe you'll show him a little bit more respect. I mentioned it briefly last night, how so many Bible college students come to Bible college and go home and think that an old sainted pastor who's been pastoring for 35 years knows less than you do because you have a piece of paper that a college president handed you. The simple fact is, those men deserve our respect. those men deserve, I won't say our admiration, but they certainly deserve a great deal of our time on bended knee in prayer, interceding for them. Let's read our text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as Paul, of course you know, is writing his last passage to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who he left behind in Ephesus. Verse 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this message, what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you again for our time in chapel. Thank you for the soul-stirring congregational music in this special. Thank you, Father, for these young people, these younger people that are here to train and learn so they can serve you better. And Father, may this simple message be in some way some small help to them as they move forward. And may it help them and encourage them as some of them go and plant churches. May it help them and encourage them as evangelists serving under a New Testament pastor, or Christian school teachers serving under a New Testament pastor. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message this morning. Father, may there be a great outflowing of prayer for men of God that comes from just this simple message this morning. Have your will and way in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there'll be quite a few points. I believe there are 9 points to this message. So if you're ready to write, get ready. You might want to change the ink cartridge in your pen before we begin. But I want you to notice, number one, the first thing every Christian needs to know about their pastor is the sovereign that calls him. Notice verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God that calls a pastor into the ministry. Listen, if you're going to pastor a church and you're going to do so because of pressure somewhere along the way, then you need to find something else to do. But that is not typically the case. There are a whole lot of people that use that excuse that, oh, well, I guess I was just mama called, who are really just using an excuse not to do what God called them to do. I find it unusual that someone would feel the call of the Lord, make that public, go to Bible college and train for 4 years, go out in the ministry for 2 years, and after 2 years only have about 6 or 12 people in their church, and all of a sudden they decide that God really didn't call them in the first place. That's probably not what happened, is it? If you're going to be a pastor of a New Testament church, you're not going to do it for the fame and the fortune involved. You're not going to do it for the notoriety. As I go to churches several times, they'll put an ad in the newspaper. And I always find it interesting because I hate those things, but I understand why pastors do it. But you'll have this giant thing across the top in a great big 24 font that says Evangelist Richard Harper. And then my ugly mug picture right there in the newspaper. And as you study that thing and you see the dates and the times and the address of the church, in the far left hand or right hand corner at the very bottom, in the smallest font that the newspaper can use, it says Pastor Billy Johnson. Because pastors don't want their names in the newspaper. The good pastors, the right pastors, aren't interested in publishing themselves. They're not interested in getting the limelight. They're not interested in getting the fame or the glory. Pastors' names usually appear in papers when they come to a church, when they leave the church, and when they perform a funeral. Now, in case you didn't already get this, 2 out of 3 of those are not good things. Pastors don't become pastors because of the fame and the notoriety. You've never seen at the end of the news broadcast, you've watched the network news, if you watch those things, and you've watched the first 23 minutes of lies and distorted facts. But at the very end of it, it's going to give you this little human interest story. Have you ever seen this story here? You see a guy driving up a windy little road in a brand new Mercedes-Benz. He has just taken the church, Central Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. We'll make that one up. And he's just left Third Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, to go to this Central Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. And now he's driving up this windy road. And as the camera zooms in, you see sitting beside of him a little old lady with a blindfold over her eyes. He gets to the top of the hill and he goes around and opens up the door. And now you know that it's his mother that he's letting out of the car. And he takes that blindfold off of her eyes. And he says, "Mom, listen, I got such a giant signing bonus from moving from Chattanooga to Little Rock, Arkansas, and taking that new church that I bought you a brand new mansion." And Mama begins to weep because she's so proud of her son. Have you ever seen that story on the news? Now, you have seen that story, though. You've seen it about football players. You've seen it about actors, but you're never going to see it about a pastor. There are no signing bonuses when a pastor goes from one church to another. He's lucky if they even help him with his moving expenses. Nobody becomes a pastor for the fame and the notoriety. Nobody becomes a pastor for the money. Matter of fact, we're very busy trying to talk young people out of going to the ministry. It's not that young people aren't being called by God. We understand that. It's nowadays a lot of parents are trying to talk their children out of it. If you have a child and they're in the sixth grade or the seventh grade and they come home from school and they say, "Mom, Dad, listen, we had a lawyer come to career day at school today. And man, I think I want to be a lawyer when I grow up." That mom and dad will buy him books on being a lawyer. They'll download videos on being a lawyer. They'll take him downtown to visit a law office. They'll do everything they can to encourage him to be a lawyer. They'll even use it as a negative encouragement. They'll say, "Son, you can't get a C in geometry and still be a lawyer." First off, I think you can get a C in geometry and still be a lawyer. But you let your seventh grader come home from camp in the summertime and look you in the eye and say, "Mom and Dad, on Friday night, I surrendered to be a pastor." Moms and dads will say, "Well, are you sure about that?" I was preaching in a church in Canada. And on Sunday morning and Sunday right after the service, this young man who I've known for several years, a sharp young man, he'd been working for 2 years raising money so he could pay his own way to Bible college here in the United States. His mother came up to me and she said, "Brother Harper, my son respects you. Would you talk to him for me?" I said, "I'd be happy to. Is there some sort of problem?" She said, "Well, he's supposed to go to Bible college here in just a few weeks, and I want him to wait 2 years before he goes." And I said, "Well, why would you want that?" She said, "Well, I want him to serve an apprenticeship with my brother, his uncle, who owns a roofing business. And that way," this is her exact words, "if this preaching thing doesn't pan out, he'll have something to fall back on." I looked at her and I said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry. I'm not going to talk to your son and try to discourage him from going to Bible college. And as a matter of fact, I think it's odd that you're not willing to trust God to take care of your son in a pulpit, but you're willing to trust God to take care of him on a rooftop." I said, "It doesn't even make any sense to me." The fact is, it's not a sought after position. Oh, you're here at Bible college and it's great. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm a pastoral major. And you're treated with a little bit of reverence when you go back home, and your home pastor and your fellow church members, they look at you and they say, "Oh, he's going to be a pastor someday." And you might get the impression that that's how you're going to be received all through the course of your ministry. I hate to tell it to you. That's not how it's going to happen. You're going to be spoken of with more criticism than praise. You're going to be criticized more than you're complimented. Go down through the list. If you're going to pastor a New Testament church, and the pastor that you and I have in our New Testament churches, you got to remember this. The reason they're there is because God put them there. Number one, the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scriptures that charge him. Verse 2, every preacher boy should know verse 2. You should be able to memorize it and quote it at the drop of a hat. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Notice what it says next. Compliment, brag on, and encourage with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's not what it says, is it? It says reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Do you realize that a pastor who's going to preach this book is going to reprove and rebuke his people on a regular basis? Now, that's what Christians don't like anymore, right? They want to come to church. They want to have their head patted. They want to spend a few moments being told that they are the most precious thing in the eyes of God. They want to hear week after week after week after week after week just the same message that God is love. Now, we heard a fantastic message on God being love yesterday, but I am quite certain, as Brother Pelletier mentioned, he preaches on sin and judgment and chastisement as well. See, the New Testament Christian does not need to be reminded every single service that God loves him. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're on your way to heaven, you should already know that. Oh, it is something we need to hear expounded. It is something we need to hear preached. We need to be reminded about. But as you look at these evangelical churches, these churches with strange sounding names, they no longer have church or temple or ministry or tabernacle afforded to their name. Now it's the bridge, the seashore, the seashell, all kinds of stupid stuff like that. Excuse me. They don't want anybody to even think that they're a church. And they go to church for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning because that's the only service they have. They listen to music that sounds like the world's music. And then some preacher gets up and says, "You're so wonderful." Brothers, when your pastor gets up and reproves and rebukes, at no other time in his pulpit ministry does he demonstrate his love for the New Testament Christian any better than when he's preaching and reproving and rebuking you, because he doesn't want to preach at every service. It's easy for evangelists. You ever notice, okay, you go to Walmart, and there you are, you're on aisle 6, and all the way over on aisle 21, by the way, those are the only two aisles that are open, but anyway, all the way over on aisle 21, you hear this kid who didn't get a candy bar. And he is screaming and he is yelling to the top of his lungs. You can hear him all the way back in Sporting Goods. What do we say when we hear that? What do we say when we see this kid throwing a fit because he didn't get what he wanted? What I say typically in my own heart, although I typically won't say it to them, I'll say something like this: "Well, that boy needs a trip to the woodshed." Now, those of you that are grandparents in this auditorium, you go to that same Walmart. And instead of being the person on aisle 3, you're the person on aisle 21. And there you are with your 4-year-old grandson who is screaming and yelling and pitching a fit because he did not get the candy bar that he wanted. Instead of thinking to yourself, "Well, this boy needs a trip to the woodshed," you actually will say something like this, and don't even try to act like you wouldn't. You'll say, "Well, he didn't get his nap out." Because it is a lot easier to discipline someone else's children than it is to discipline your children. I remember the first time I ever slapped Charity's hand. I'd always heard my dad say, you know, parents say those things, right? You know what I'm talking about. "Well, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And as a kid, you say, "Are you crazy? You're the one with the belt in your hand. I'm going to get hurt here. I know this is coming." But the first time Charity reached up, she was in the kitchen, and she reached up to touch something on the stove, and I knew it was hot. And I took my hand and I swatted her little hand, and she looked at me with a look of shock and hurt on her face that to this day I've never forgotten. It hurt me more than it hurt her. She's long forgot that little hand slap. I will never forget it as long as I live. See, the fact is, it's much easier to come in Sunday through Friday, like Brother Pelletier and I do, and Dr. Beal does, to come in Sunday through Friday and let somebody else's congregation have it. Peel the varnish off the pews, just preach hellfire and brimstone, chastisement, judgment, and scourging, one right after the other, and just let them have it. But that pastor, that same person to whom he's going to preach a reproving and rebuking message on Sunday, might end up in their hospital room praying with them over a lost child on Monday. When you go out and pastor a church, you remember this: it will not come naturally to reprove and rebuke. But if you're going to preach the word, you're going to have to do it. And when you sit in a church service and you hear a pastor preach reproving and rebuking messages, and you want to sit there and say, "Well, all he does is preach negative." You remember, 2 out of 3 times he's told to preach something negative. Jeremiah is told to root up, pull down, throw down, destroy, and then to build and to plant. You'll notice a lot of times it's 2 out of 3 negative to positive when God describes preaching. So what I'm telling you is, it's the scriptures that force him to preach those reproving and rebuking messages. It's the scriptures that calls him to preach those messages that you and I might not like. And Paul is not speaking prophetically, but I think you'll see some borderline prophecy unfolding before us. What does he say in verse 2? Preach the word, reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them with all long suffering and doctrine. So what has happened in our society today? People come by, and by the way, it's happened on both sides. Preachers will go out after being trained the right way to preach. They'll preach a few reproving and rebuking messages. And the 12 people that are in their church, four of them will decide to leave because he preached too many messages to get them right with God. And that's not what they want to do. And they go down the road to the church where they pat them on the head. They go to the bridge. They go to the river. They go to the seashore, whatever the name of the building is. They go there and they hear for 45 minutes, one service a week, someone tell them how wonderful they are. So many of their songs talk about, oh, Jesus was thinking about me on the way to the cross. Listen, if you need to focus on what Jesus was thinking about on his way to the cross, you've lost sight of what the cross really is. It's not what Jesus was thinking about. It's what he was doing. And by the way, omniscience means not only was he thinking about you, he was thinking about the gravitational pull on the earth. He was thinking about the cumulus cloud over India at the same time. The fact is, we have all these songs that want to make it sound like I am the most important thing that God's ever had. When did we stop writing songs that said, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow, love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? The fact is, we have too many songs about us and not enough songs about the Lord. But you've come to the church and somebody's come to your church. They don't like your reproving or rebuking message. They go up the road where they're not hearing any doctrine at all. Now watch what happens after they've heard your reproving and rebuking. That's what I just told you. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We have people that have come and sat in their seat, the same seats that you're sitting in, that either have desired teachers having itching ears or have become teachers tickling people's ears. They don't want anybody telling them what they can't do. They don't want anybody telling them that there are rules and regulations in the Bible. They want to live the way they want to live. And that's what they're going to do. And so they are planting churches or pastoring churches that are more like those that you see flashing across the television screen as you look on Sunday every now and then. Notice there's the sovereign that calls him. There's the scripture that charges him. There's the season that confronts him. The time will come. By the way, Christian, aren't we there? They will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, if you preach doctrine and you preach reproving and rebuking messages, you're going to be known as an old stick-in-the-mud, fuddy-duddy fundamentalist. You'll be known as a hellfire, brimstone-preaching fundamentalist. By the way, there are a lot worse things than you could be called, that you could be called. I'd rather be known as a person that reproves and rebukes than to ever be known as a compromiser. I'm sorry. Notice, please, number one, the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scriptures that charge him. Number three, the season that confronts him. Now, what happens after 2 years of sitting there in that church? And by the way, some of us have family members. You go to visit them and you go to their church where they go on Sunday morning and you feel uncomfortable the whole time you're there. And I've heard it thousands of times from different people. Well, I don't like the way their church is. I don't like their music. I don't like the way their preacher preaches, but at least he preaches the gospel. No, the command is to preach the whole counsel of God, teaching them to, all things whatsoever commanded you. That's the command, not just the gospel. Every lost person needs the gospel. Every lost person needs to hear of the love of God. Every Christian needs to be reproved and rebuked. Every Christian needs to grow and hear long-suffering doctrine. That's what needs to happen. But after 2 years of going to the village or going to the creekside or going to the muddy riverbank, whatever the name they call it, someone knocks on their door one Saturday afternoon and says, hello, I'd like to give you this copy of The Watchtower. It's free. I'd like to give you your free copy of the Book of Mormon. Do you realize if you study it out, the most fervent, most fertile recruiting ground for the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons is former independent Baptists? Why? Because you didn't like that reproving and rebuking message. So you went someplace where God, somebody told you how much God loved you every single service, told you how special you were, and you didn't get a word of doctrine out of it. And after a couple of years, what happens? Look at verse 4 with me, please. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. By the way, you never grow in a church that only preaches God's love. You grow in a church that preaches doctrine. Now, what's happened? Now you go to visit that same family member. You show up on Monday. You make sure you're not going to be in that church where they preach that false doctrine, because your family member's been turned from the truth unto fables. Now, Paul isn't writing a prophetic passage, but I promise you that every person in this room either has a family member or a friend that you've watched walk out of church because they didn't like the hard preaching, went someplace where nobody preached anything, and now they go to a church that you would never even think about attending. Notice the scriptures, the sovereign that calls him, the scriptures that charge him, the season that confronts him, the skeptic that contradicts him. Notice number five. There's the spotlight that constrains him. But watch now, in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. Now watch what it says. Make full proof of thy ministry. Is Paul saying to Timothy here, this is certainly one way we could interpret it. Is Paul saying, Timothy, I really need you to do a good job there in Ephesus, so I'll know I put the right guy in there. That's not what he's saying. Timothy, I need you to do a good job there in Ephesus so God will know he made the right decision in making you the pastor there. Timothy, I need you to do a really good job in Ephesus so that you'll have all the confidence in the world, in yourself, and you'll know that you're in the right place. To whom does Timothy have to prove his ministry? It's not to God. It's not to Paul. It's not to himself. You realize the pastor of the New Testament church has to reprove his ministry every single week. A pastor can pastor a church. I've seen it happen. I could give you names. I could give you church names, pastors' names, and church members' names. A pastor goes to a town, plants a church, knocks on a door someday, leads a man and his wife to the Lord. They become some of the very first members in his church. For 25 years, he pastors them. They become Sunday school teachers in the church. They raise their children in the church. The pastor performs their children's weddings. He's led them to the Lord, baptized their children. They grew up in the Christian school, and he says one thing that the family doesn't like, and he sees them walk out the door never to return. The man that was someone they loved and revered, all of a sudden, because they perceive that he made one mistake, and let's be honest, maybe he did make a mistake. If you're expecting to have a perfect pastor, you're always going to be disappointed. He may strive to be so. He may strive to serve the Lord with every fiber of his being. But the fact is, he's going to make mistakes. I can tell you the story of a pastor who was his church also had a Christian school. And he was sitting in the stands watching his son, who was a senior, playing basketball. It was a game against one of their arch rivals in their Christian school. The referee was calling absolutely nothing. His son was getting hacked and fouled over and over again, and it was getting more and more abusive as it went on. Finally, toward the end of the game, the young man had a wide open fast break. And as he went up to lay the ball up, the opposing team member purposely ran under his legs to knock them out from under him. And you could hear the sound of his head hitting the ground as he fell from his place up in the air till down to the basketball court. The pastor, of course, got up out of his seat, ran down on the floor, made sure his son was okay. And fortunately, he was. As soon as he did that, he turned his attention to the young man that had fouled his son and gave him what for right there in front of everybody. Then he turned to the coach and as he was turned to the referee, and as he was chastising the referee, he said a curse word. You could hear the audible gasp over the gymnasium. The next morning, he got up. That was on Friday. On Sunday, he got up in his pulpit. The first thing he said was this: I want to apologize to every single member of my church for hurting my testimony on Friday night. I have called the other church's pastor, their athletic director, and their coach and apologized to them. I've also apologized. I've written a letter and mailed it out Saturday morning to that school apologizing for what I said. I've called that referee and reached out to him as well. And now I ask you, would you please forgive me for what I said? Now, as a Christian, your responsibility is to forgive him, isn't it? But as a church member, would you be able to sit there and listen to him preach? Or would you always be remembering what he said Friday night? That's why he has to be blameless. That's why he has to be above reproach. He's always under a spotlight. Pastors can't even honk their horn. If you're in a small town, like our town is King, North Carolina. If you're in a small town like King, 8,000 people live in King, 750 of them attend Calvary Baptist Church on Sunday. 10% of the town comes to our church. My pastor, if he's driving up 52, and he hates to drive up 52, if he's driving up 52 and somebody cuts him off, you know what I do when somebody cuts me off? I lay on my horn and I shake my fist at them. Then I try as diligently as I can to catch up to them so I can sit beside of them and let them know how upset I am that they cut me off. I want to make sure that for the rest of the day, they're saying to themselves, I shouldn't have cut him off. I feel so bad about it. But do you know if my pastor gets cut off on 52 and he slams on his horn and he shakes his fist, 3 months later, he may knock on that person's door. Someone from his church might say, we'd love to have you come to Calvary Baptist Church. Oh, I know that church. Your pastor sure does have a temper. There's the spotlight that consumes him. Every single thing that you do is watched. Every place that you go is watched. If I go through the drive-thru at Burger King and I order a Whopper with cheese, with everything except lettuce and tomato. Now, please understand my reasoning there. If you're going to order something as fattening as a Whopper, why ruin it with putting salad ingredients on top of it? I've driven through that drive-thru. I've opened up my little piece of paper there. I've had a Whopper with no cheese, with only lettuce and tomato. You know what I do? I get out of my car. I go back inside. I walk up to the counter and I say, hey, that sandwich is wrong. I went through a McDonald's not too long ago in Rural Retreat and ordered just a regular cheeseburger. And as I was pulling out, fortunately, I looked. All I had was two pieces of bread and a piece of cheese. It was in Rural Retreat. I had to walk back inside and say, you missed something on my burger. The manager was very funny. I appreciated her. She said, well, we're trying to save on inventory. But if my pastor gets his order wrong, he can't walk in. You go to McDonald's with my pastor, and he walks in. It's like this, and you know Pastor Broyhill very well. He'll walk in. He says, "Hey, Cindy, I've been praying for you for the last few weeks. How's your mama's tests going? Hey, Bob, back there in the corner, did you pass your exam last week? Oh, I've been praying. I know you lost your mother just the other day. We were praying for her at church. Now, if he orders something and it's not right, and he walks back in and he complains about it." Do you think they're going to remember that he was praying for him? Or do you think they're going to remember that he complained? Notice, please, there's this spotlight that consumes him. You know, a guy that works for UPS loses his job. Nobody knows except a few coworkers. A pastor loses his job. A whole community will know about it. Notice, there's the sovereign that calls him. There's the scripture that charges him. There's the season that confronts him. There's the skeptic that contradicts him. There's the spotlight that consumes him. Notice there's the service that completes him. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, the pastor's job, that's what Paul, the missionary, says. The pastor's job is even more simple than that. Acts chapter 6 tells us in verse 3, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. Do you know what's not in there? To go an hour away to a hospital in Charlotte and visit your former co-worker's aunt's nephew's great next-door neighbor's stepson who's in the hospital. But we expect that. Do you know whose job it is to go to the hospitals? This will blow your mind. It's not the pastor's. It's everybody's. True religion undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. It's my job. It's your job. It's everybody's job. But here's a funny thing. I was traveling through Albany, New York. I'd been preaching up in Saratoga Springs. And I noticed on Facebook that a fellow that goes to that church, Wilton Baptist Church, was in the hospital there in Albany. And I was driving right past it on the interstate. So I got off the interstate. I went into the hospital and I saw him. You would have thought the President of the United States showed up to see him. Brother Harper, I can't believe you came to see me in the hospital. For the next 10 years before he went home to be with the Lord, every time he would see me, he would say, I remember that time you came to visit me in the hospital. You know what he forgot? His pastor had already been there twice. His pastor's expected to be there. I'm not telling you your pastor is not going to come to the hospital and visit you. I'm just telling you this. When he does, why don't you just appreciate it instead of expect it? A church in Newport, Tennessee. Pastor stands in the pulpit on Wednesday night. Someone raises their hand and says, over here, says, pray for Mrs. Jones. She's in the hospital. The pastor says, oh, I didn't know. From the pulpit, he said, do you have her room number? And the lady sitting there gives him the room number. First thing Thursday morning, he walks into the hospital, walks into that room. The whole family is there. He's greeted with nothing but icy stares. After a few minutes of trying to talk with them, he finally said, listen, there's something wrong that I need to know about. And the lady that was the patient said, you know, I've been here since Monday morning and you're just showing up on Thursday. He looked at her and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't get a phone call. Did you call me? And she said, no. He said, did any of your family call me? Did I just miss a call or a text? And she said, no. And he said, did you post it on your Facebook page or the church Facebook page? And she said, no. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, how was I supposed to know that you're in the hospital? She looked at him and said, it's your job to know. No, his job is to give himself continual prayer in the ministry of the word. When he comes to visit your hospital room, when you go and visit hospital rooms, preacher boy, remember this. They're not going to appreciate you like they ought to. They're not going to say, oh, my pastor came to visit me. No, it's expected and it should not be expected. There's the service that completes him. There's the solitude that constrains him. Verse 9, Paul says this. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now, we read that, and you've often heard it preached that Paul is saying he's getting ready to die. Timothy, please come and visit me before I die. That is actually not what he's saying here. Notice the complete thought. Do thy diligence come shortly unto me. Why? For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. No one is with me. Some of them I sent off because they're serving the Lord. Others, like Demas, have quit on the Lord, and now I'm all alone. Now, this is a scary thing, and I don't want to scare any young preacher boy in the auditorium, but there is a great deal of solitude to being a pastor. There are a great many things that you'll never be able to share with anybody. You'll just have to carry them on your shoulders. Pastors can't even have a best friend. Think about it. In your New Testament church, wherever you go, if you said to your pastor, preacher, listen, we're going to have a birthday party for my granddaughter. I want you to come over. And the pastor says, oh, I can't. I'm going to be with the McGillicuddy family on that day. Hey, pastor, we got a threesome. You want to come and play golf with us? Oh, no, I'm actually going with Brother McGillicuddy to play golf on that same day. Eventually, whether you want to admit it or not, you're going to say to yourself, I wish he loved our family like he loves that McGillicuddy family. Oh, Brother Harper, he's got friends in the ministry. I could tell you the story of a pastor who called another pastor in his same area and told him he was struggling with a little bit of depression and was trying to seek some counsel about it. The other pastor, listen to this. The other pastor, while acting like he's his best friend on the phone, got a copy of that church's church directory. He sat in his office and he called every member of that other brother's church and told them that they ought to switch churches and come to his because their pastor was struggling with depression. Now, we could spend hours talking about the lack of ethics that's displayed there. But the fact of the matter is, you can't understand the solitude of the pastor. Oh, Brother Harper, wait a minute. Luke is with him. Yeah. Would you like your best friend to be your physician? Notice I didn't say, would you like your best friend to be a physician? That's a good thing. But your best friend to be your physician? Brother Spencer, could you imagine sitting there with your best friend, your physician, at the table there at a restaurant, and you say to him, can you pass the salt? And he goes, the fact is, a pastor really can't even have a best friend. There's the solitude that constrains him. Notice carefully, please, there's the sources that comfort him. I had an assistant pastor call me up and he said, listen, we're celebrating our pastor's 10th anniversary. What should we get our pastor for his 10th anniversary? I said, that's easy. You should get him a brand new Bible. You should get him a set of commentaries and you should get him a new suit. He said, well, why are you so specific? Why did that come straight out of your mouth? I said, because that's what Paul says. He says, bring the books, bring the parchments, and bring my cloak. He needed three things, didn't he? So a pastor needs those three things. And by the way, if you really, those of you in second year Greek, when you get to this passage of scripture, what you're going to find out is that in the Greek, it actually says a Cracker Barrel gift card right there in the text of scripture. When you buy a tie, buy one for your pastor. When you're at the restaurant, just grab a gift card on the way out the door. Because there are some sources that comfort him. I've never talked to a pastor after Pastor Appreciation Day who said to me, well, it was terrible. All I got was a new suit. It's not what they say. Pastors typically appreciate the smallest little thing that you do just so they know you're thinking about him. When's the last time you just told your pastor you're thinking about him? When's the last time you just told him you're praying for him? By the way, young man, when you pastor a church, that'll be like an oasis in a desert when someone walks up to you and says, "Hey, preacher, I got you this." It might be just a little $5 Chick-fil-A gift card, but you're going to love it. The simple fact is there are some sources that comfort him. Notice lastly, please, though, there's the Savior that congratulates him. Pastors don't do it for the compliments at the back door. So we say some silly things in church, don't we? Think about it for just a second. We say some things that we don't even mean when we say it. You ever notice one little lady walking up to another little lady on Sunday morning and she looks at her and she looks her in the eyes and says, "Sister, I'm going to pick on you right there. I'm going to look right at you. I hope you don't mind. It's nothing really about you." And she's going to say something like, "You can't move over. I've already pointed you out." And she, one little lady looks at another little lady and she says, "Are you not feeling well?" Do you know what she just said? She just said, "You know, you really look sick this morning." That's not a compliment. That's not a positive thing. She meant it as a positive thing. There's a pastor named James Bradley over in Reiner, Virginia, and his wife, Jennifer. For 6 years, they tried to have children but could not. They saw specialists. They had procedures done. They tried everything and to no avail. And every time Jennifer would be at a church service and hold a little baby from the nursery in her arms, some sweet, well-meaning little old lady would look at her and say, "You need you one of those." And she would go home and cry herself to sleep. Their sons, Josiah Samuel, is now a year and a half old and can already say, "Let's go Mountaineers." But how many times have you walked out the back door? You can say it one of two ways. You can say, "Preacher, that was a good message." Or you can say it this way. "Hey, preacher, that was a good message." One way says it was a good message. The other way says, "You finally got one right." Let's be careful what we say. Let's be careful to be encouraging. I had a fellow shake my hand. I went out a door and he looked at me and he said, "Brother Harper, I want you to know that your spirit communicates with my spirit." I thought, that's a pretty good compliment right there. I'll take that one. They don't mean all the compliments they're going to give you, by the way. Not every message you preach is the greatest one they've ever heard. But the fact is, every now and then, they're going to say something to you at the back door that encourages you. But probably more often than not, they're going to say something that discourages you. It doesn't matter what the compliments are at the back door. What matters is this: henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. You're not doing it for the gift cards and the ties and the commentaries and the compliments and the Facebook posts about how great their pastor is. You're not just going to be a better pastor on Pastor Appreciation Month. You're doing it so that one day, that one that you've given your life to serve will look at you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Every criticism was worth it at that moment, wasn't it? Every struggle was worth it at that moment. Every time someone got mad at you for reproving and rebuking, it's worth it at that moment. The fact is, I don't preach this message so you'll feel sorry for your pastor. I preach it so you appreciate him more. I preach it so that some of you young men that are going to pastor churches one day will know what's ahead of you. And yes, it's a daunting task. That's why God doesn't just call anybody. That's why there are more qualifications for the pastor of a New Testament church than there are for president of the United States. The simple fact is, I preach this so that when those trials come, you can still say, "I'm not doing it for here, I'm doing it for there." I preach it so that every person in this congregation will move their pastor, who's not in their top 25 on their prayer list, you'll move him up into it. And if he's in your top 25, maybe move him into your top 10. And if he's in your top 10, maybe put him in your top 5. I preach this message so that every Christian will know what they need to know a little bit about their pastor. Not from a pastor's perspective, but from an evangelist's perspective.